Take your Bible and turn again with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll commence the reading at verse 31 and end at verse 37. Mark 8, verse 31. Let's give our heart's attention to the reading of the Lord's inspired and infallible word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. When he had called the people unto him with the disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We'll end our reading there. Trust God to bless it for his name's sake. Would you please bow your head with me as we ask the Lord this morning once again for that gracious help we need to hear and for the preacher to preach. Let's all pray. Loving Father in heaven, it is in the name of Jesus we come again to the throne of God, asking now that thy Spirit will truly give us the ears to hear, and he will touch the tongue of thy servant with the coal from off the altar of heaven, that his lips might be cleansed. They will only speak that which pleases thee, which is in agreement with the word of God, and do so in the power of the Spirit of God. Pass not one by this day, we pray. Speak with the voice, Lord, that wakes the dead. Make thy people hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We come again to this last section of Mark chapter 8, where we take up this solemn warning raised by Christ about savoring the things of God. Peter has just acted like the devil by insisting that Christ stop talking about this suffering, this death at the hand of the chief priests and scribes. Peter didn't want to hear such talk. Even though he was one of the inner circle, that other two being Peter and James, even though he had just made a wonderful public confession of Christ as the Messiah, he really had an entirely wrong view of Christ's mission. He didn't get what it was all about. This is Peter. He was in error. And those wrong views concerning the person and work of Christ led him to be a stumbling block that day to Jesus. Christ calls him Satan, adversary, and told him to get behind him. In other words, get out of my way. You're standing in front of me. You are an obstacle to what I have come here to do. I have come to die, and you're standing in front of me, rebuking me, telling me you don't want to hear about my death. But Peter, that's exactly why I've come. Get out of my way. Christ left no doubt in anyone's mind that day about what he thought of Peter's behavior, what he thought about Peter's thinking, that he wanted no part of Peter's mentality. He came into this world in order to go to the cross, and anything or anyone that stood in his way was acting, as far as Christ was concerned, as the devil, as an adversary. The thing that has drawn our attention in this whole passage is the reason Christ gave for Peter's behavior. He was not at that point in time savoring the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That's exactly why he rebuked Christ. That's exactly why he didn't want to hear about death and suffering and his plans being cast aside. Without a doubt, Peter was a very ambitious disciple, and it's good. Would to God that every Christian, every disciple, every follower of Jesus had his ambitions. I should say, yes, his ambition, not ambitions, but his ambition. Paul was a very ambitious apostle. He excelled in what he pursued. That's the kind of believers we ought to be, ambitious. Peter was one. But his ambitions, his aspirations in life were, for the most part, at this point in time at least, revolving around an earthly messianic kingdom that he thought was about to be inaugurated by Christ, and his place of wealth and power in that kingdom. Remember, he was one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, they had the same conception about this kingdom at this point in time. No doubt they thought, we're going to be, you know, number one, number two, number three in the kingdom. But that's what Peter's mind was on. With that mindset, you can understand, with that aspiration, you can understand why Peter did not want to hear about the death. He didn't want to hear about Christ being killed. That was going to put an end to his plans. But Christ declared if anyone was going to be one of his disciples, then they must put their self-ambitions, their worldly interests, their desires for self-preservation even, on the cross. You die to it. Don't try to save your life. If you do, you're going to lose it. What the Lord Jesus says in a nutshell is that it is complete insanity. It is complete insanity to sacrifice your eternal interests on the altar of immediate worldly aspirations. It's insane. It's craziness. Indeed, what appeared to Peter to be insanity, the talk of Christ about his death, what appeared to Peter to be insanity was exactly the opposite. It was perfect sanity. Peter thought that he must do everything in his power to preserve his life. If Christ and he, if they're put to death, then everything is lost. Everything is lost if we die. That may appear on the surface to be a completely rational thought, but Christ, in stark contrast to Peter's thinking, states that if you try to save your life, you are definitely going to lose it. And if you want to save it, you really want to save your life, then guess what? You need to lose it. And if that's the case, Peter's reasoning was diametrically opposed to that rule of Christ's kingdom because he had been savoring, relishing, pursuing, his mind was upon the things that be of men, the things of this world that men pursue instead of the things of God. And that right there is the same reasoning to this very day that perverts sound judgment among the people of God. To this day, it's faulty thinking. It creeps in. And we live as if this life is what it's all about. That the great pursuit of our lives should be the preservation and the comfort, all those things, instead of what Christ said here. You want to save your life? Then you better lose it. Because if you try to save it, you are going to lose it. So after the Lord made it very plain that it cost dearly to be one of his followers, he gave them four reasons. Well, I'm calling them four incentives for savoring the things of God. We dealt with the first one last week. Savor the things of God over the things of the world, and take up your cross and lose your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel because of the worthlessness of this world. That's first. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The first half of that statement, Christ is saying, this world, the things that are being savored are worthless. Worthless. Why? Well, we saw how the world pollutes the soul. We saw how the world plunders the soul. We saw how this world has no pity upon a man's soul. It will steal everything from him and mock him while it does it. And we saw how this world is passing. It's going to burn up one day. Everything in it. Everything that men are pursuing. It will go up in smoke. It's gone. And it's gone forever. But man's soul isn't passing. That fact brings us to the second incentive for savoring the things of God. Why he tells this group, you must not savor the things that be of men, but those that be of God, because your soul is precious. The world is worthless, number one. Secondly, your soul is precious. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In that statement right there, Jesus is saying the soul is so precious. He's saying, in essence, to Peter, the world, Peter, the world that you're pursuing just now is worthless, but your soul, Peter, is very, very precious. It's very valuable. You're pursuing the wrong thing. You're trying to pursue that, to get that which is worthless, and you are ignoring the thing that's most precious to you, your soul. Your soul. If we're going to see just how valuable your soul is, then we need to have some understanding of what your soul is. What is the soul? For what it's worth, the Greek word is psuche. That means nothing to you, but it has two basic meanings in the scriptures. First, it can refer to physical life. We're alive. Our souls are alive right now. That's the word the Lord used in Matthew, or I should say, Luke chapter 12. Take no thought for your life. There's the word, psuche, soul. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. He's talking about physical life. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of your life. You'll have food. You'll have water. I'll preserve that. In this sense, every living thing, whether it's a man or an animal, has psuche. has soul, it has animal life. There's life there. The life of the flesh that's in the blood. It is this soul, this life, that ends at death. Life of the flesh. It was that life that Christ gave up on the cross. He died. But this word is used most often in the New Testament to refer to that spiritual part of man in distinction from his body. For instance, in Matthew 10, verse 28, Christ said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Notice how there's the comparison. Notice how Christ makes a play on this twofold meaning in verse 35 of our text. He says, does he not? "For whosoever will save his life, his soul, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life, his soul, for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's all the same word. Soul, soul, soul. But at one time, he's playing on the double meaning here of the word. One aspect, he's talking about this physical life. And then he's talking about the spiritual life. How much do you value your soul? That's my question to you this morning. How much do you value your soul? How precious is your soul to you? This spiritual life, unlike that word soul when it refers to our physical life, that will end one day, unless Christ returns before it, but we're going to die. You're going to die. That life will come to an end. And you'll be put in a box and put in the ground, and that body will return to the dust from which it was taken. That's your life. But it's your soul. It's the spiritual life that never dies, that never comes to an end. And it will live forever and ever and ever. My question to you, how much do you value your soul? How precious is it to you? How would I know if you value your soul or not? How could I tell if your soul is precious to you? What could a man look at? What could he observe and find, discover? Yes, that individual, he looks upon his soul as so valuable. The most precious thing, as far as he's concerned, that he has is his soul. Or does the behavior indicate he really doesn't have a whole lot of concern about this soul? You see, Peter was giving clear evidence by his behavior that day that he wasn't valuing his soul, his spiritual life. He was valuing his earthly life. What is a soul? The best thing that I can say is that it's spiritual substance that's distinct from the body. Really can't go beyond that. It's spiritual substance. Can't touch it. Can't see it. It's invisible. Spiritual substance. You recall, do you not, in the Garden of Eden, God formed man from the dust of the ground. He formed the body. And at that point in time, Adam had no life. But God, it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach of nephesh, spirit. At that point in time, man got his soul. no point for me to go into all the debate that's gone for centuries about where all the other souls come from. We mentioned that in passing in the Bible class. Does God create a soul every time there's a conception? Or is all, every soul, has that been passed on down from Adam? Has he been the progenitor not only of the flesh, the body, in the human race, but the soul as well? That's really a, let the theologians debate and argue about that. Wherever it comes from, we have one. We have one. Ultimately, it comes from God, whether it is creation each time or whether it's from Adam. It still has all come from God. Its spiritual substance dwells in these bodies. Christ told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Their bodies would be in tombs. But Christ could say, "You will be with me in paradise. Your soul will be in heaven. Today it's going to happen when you die." Wouldn't it be? Isn't that something you want to be able to say? That today, if I die, my soul will be in heaven. They can do what they want to with my body. It doesn't matter. But my soul will be in heaven. That is the most important matter for your entirely earthly existence that you have got to know. Because you don't know when God's appointed the time of your death. We have no idea. We know it's coming. The soul. Spiritual substance. It belongs to the world of spirits. How little thought we give to that world. How little thought we give to the world of spirits. Christians follow Peter's footsteps instead of the Lord's footsteps when they forget about the spiritual world, because their focus, like Peter's, has been on the material world. If your life is taken up with the things, that's what you give your life to, that's what your focus is on. You spend it on this and this and this, and it's all spent upon material things, the material world. You're not going to have really a whole lot of thought about the spiritual, about the spirits, about the soul. That only makes sense. And if we think for one moment that that's just something that we think about while we're having our personal devotions, we are sadly self-deceived. If it's something that we think we only think about when we come to church on Sunday, when the preacher stands up and preaches and I'm supposed to listen to him preach about the Bible, that's when I give my attention to the spirit world, then we got a real problem, brothers and sisters. We have a real problem. That means that apart from our devotional time, or apart from being in the house of God, we are just pursuing, for all we're worth, the things of this world. And that's what becomes so important to us, because that, and we'll see more about this tonight, that's what we tie our happiness to. That's what we tie our happiness to. That's what Peter had tied his happiness to. This kingdom, this power, this wealth he was going to get in the Messianic kingdom. So, we act like Satan. You act like the devil. I act like the devil when we don't see. This soul is the important matter. It's spiritual. We look at each other, even as you're doing now. You're looking at me, but you're not really looking at me. You see a body. And I look at you and I see bodies. Wouldn't it be interesting to see if we could have, if there had been a camera from the word go, both behind the pulpit and at the back wall, that videotaped from September of 2002 when I first came here to this point in time and watch it in time lapse, all sped up. Wouldn't that be fascinating? You don't look like you did when I first met you. And I don't look like I did when you first met me. Your body has aged. There's more wrinkles now. I see it in the eyes. I see it in the hair. I see it in the feebleness of the strength, not being what it was when I knew you earlier. You see it in your own selves. You're getting weaker and weaker. The memory isn't there as it used to be. It's just not there. But that's just the body, and that's not the soul. We forget about when we look at each other, there's a soul in that body. That's the real person. All this is a piece of clay that serves as a vessel for the soul. But it is the vessel that thinks and reasons. It's the soul, it's the soul that thinks and reasons. It's the soul that chooses and rejects. It's the soul that loves and hates. It's your souls that pursue this, that, or the other thing. Your souls. That's the real you. The body is just an instrument to carry out the wishes, the desires of the soul. That's what your body is. It's your soul that will continue to live on long after your body has returned to the dust. Your soul. And it is his soul that Peter was giving no thought to that day when he didn't want to hear anything about the cross. It was so clear. He was savoring the things of men because he did not place the right value on his own soul. Our behavior is an indicator of what we value in life, what is dear to us, what is precious to us. Our actions show what we really value. Now that brings me to a second thought. Why is the soul so precious? Why is your soul so valuable? So much so that Jesus Christ would say, if you try to save it, you're going to lose it. So much so that Christ would say, you could gain all the wealth in the world. It wouldn't even hold a candle to the value of your soul. Why is it so precious then? He's giving reasons why you want to walk away from Peter's mentality. He's telling Peter, Peter, you've got it. Your thinking is all screwed up. Get it right, Peter. It's messed up, Peter. You're not valuing your soul. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Of course, it's a hypothetical situation. There's no man that's ever going to gain the whole world. It's impossible. But he does so to stress the worth of a man's soul. It's as if the Lord has put before that crowd that day a set of scales. And in one side of the scales, he has put all of the world's wealth, all of the world's pleasures, all that makes it so appealing and interesting, things that men pursue, the things of the world. And in the other side, he's put one man's soul. And here's the world, here's the soul, it's like this. And it doesn't budge an inch. It's only one soul, but it far outweighs all the advantages and gain this world has to offer. Notice how Christ speaks of the whole world, everything. You name it. Imagine possessing all the wealth of the world. All of it. Imagine that. I can't. I can't imagine having $1 million. I can't imagine having $100,000. I can't. But all the wealth in the world? Imagine having at your fingertips all of its pleasures, yours to enjoy. Imagine having all of its power, every ounce of its honor. Christ says, in comparison to your soul, it's worthless. It has no value in comparison to your soul. That would lead me to consider for a few moments the true worth of every individual soul here this morning, why your soul is so valuable, and why you must view it as being the most precious thing that you have. First off, you've only got one of them. Diamonds are so expensive because they're rare. If they were lying on the beach like pebbles in the sand, they would have little value to them. It's the scarcity of them that makes them valuable. If gold was as plentiful as lead, then it would have little value. You only have one soul. And because you only have one soul, the Lord is saying you better take care of it. Yet men live as if they had a plethora of souls at their disposal. They live as if they can neglect their soul's needs, don't pay a bit of mind to their soul, and think that it'll be all right when it comes time for that soul to depart the body. I can ignore it, its needs, and I'll still be fine when it comes time for the separation. They treat their souls as really, at the end of the day, a worthless piece of trash. Oh, well, they are very careful to tend to the wants of their bodies, the needs of their bodies, of the physical life and of the sensual life. But how many people give no thought to that one solitary soul they have that will live forever? They refuse to savor the things of God, but fill their life with aspirations for pleasure, for fame, for fortune. The things that be of men, because they don't value, they don't see how precious their one soul actually is. You also find the worth of your soul when you realize the kind of attention that's been paid to it. Not by you, but by others. It boggles the mind, this extraordinary attention that's paid to men's souls doesn't come from the men themselves. I'm referring now to all the efforts that have been made. They're made to win the souls of men, to save the souls of men. You don't go to such efforts to either save a soul or to destroy a soul if you don't think the soul is valuable. You don't go to those kinds of, to those lengths to save it or to destroy it if it's not valuable. Consider for a moment the effects that Satan makes to destroy men's souls. He must think they're very valuable to do that. Peter depicts him. I think Peter learned his lesson when he writes this in 1 Peter 5, that the devil, our adversary, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's on the hunt. He's on the hunt. And he's on the hunt for something that's very valuable to him, precious to him. He wants to destroy it. You read in the book of Job that Satan had gone up and down throughout the whole earth. For what reason? To bring accusations before God of men, of the souls of men. He had considered Job, you see. He had considered him. When God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Satan's reply showed I have been considering him. And I'm telling you, the only reason he's obeying you and doing what he's done for you is because he's in it for himself. He's a hypocrite. He had considered Job, and I can tell you this morning, the devil has considered you as well. He has looked at your soul. He's considered it. You may not have, but he has. The devil knows what temptations will work best to keep you from savoring the things of God. Remember, he wants to devour you. He wants your destruction. He wants your soul destroyed in hell forever. He knows what temptations work best with you. Why spend the time to study you if he didn't think it was worth his effort? Tell me. Why do you think that the legions of demons in the soul of that maniac of Gadara begged to be sent into that herd of swine? Do you think they were just after destroy? It's because they were doing to destroy the swine? No. Wasn't it? It was in order that they might tempt the owners of the swine. And what was the reaction? The owner said to Jesus, get away from here. You've just cost us our livelihood. We savor the things that be of men and not those that be of God. That's why the demons wanted to go into the herd of swine and drown them. Because they wanted to destroy the souls of those men of Gadara. Why did the demons cry out that day when Jesus came, why art thou come to torment us? It wasn't because they were forced to leave their bodies, but because they would have no more ability to harm the souls of men of that man. Christ said that as soon as the seed of the word is sown, immediately the fowls of the air come to take away the seed. In his interpretation of his own parable, he says that is Satan. As soon as the word of God is preached, as soon as Satan comes to take away the seed, as soon as I am done this morning and I have said amen, Satan will make every effort to take away the truths that you've heard from your mind. Anything and everything. He doesn't care what it is, as long as he wants to keep the seed away from the heart, because he wants your soul ruined. Why do you think? Why do you think you fight sleep? You don't fight it in front of the television. You don't fight it talking to other people about what's happening in your life, but you come to hear the word. You never want to forget that those disciples fell asleep in the garden. And that garden of Gethsemane, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He said, could you not? There's a devil at work. How amazing it is, the devil pays such close attention to the souls of men in order to ruin them, to bring them down to hell. Surely his behavior shows that he understands the worth of the soul. But consider the efforts that God has made to save the souls of men from destruction. He has given to men a written revelation of his will. He's given to men the things of his word, of his law. Great things, he says. I have given to men great things of my law, but he has counted them as a strange thing. God has given to us his word for the good of our souls, and yet men neglect it. But the very fact that he's given us this revelation of truth, of what really is valuable, what really matters, shows us that God has put a great value upon our souls. That Bible is a declaration of how much God values your soul. Don't you see? Consider the patience that God has shown with men who have really fought against him. They fought him tooth and nail, but he's borne patiently with him. The goodness of God is seen in his long suffering. Why has he borne so long with men's souls? I'll tell you why. To lead them to repentance. It is the goodness of God, the long suffering of God, that leads a man to repentance. He bears long with them in all their wicked behavior because he values their soul. How long did he bear with you before he saved you? How long did he bear with you, with your vileness, your rebellion, your worldliness? Tell me, how long does he still bear with you that your soul has been saved? How long suffering is he? Why? Because he loves your soul, because it's valuable to him. It's precious. But if you really want to see the worth of a man's soul, then you have to consider what God parted with in order to save it. You find how much something means to someone when you find out what they're willing to give up, what they're willing to pay to get it. It might be worth nothing to somebody else, but to them it's very valuable. And they basically say, you name your price. You name it, and I'll pay it. Men have sold their souls, you know. They've sold their souls away to the world, away to the devil, but so precious are the souls of God that he had to devise a way to save those souls and bring them back. How did he do it? He came up with a plan. I say that reverently. He found a ransom. Listen to Job 33. It speaks of God on this very issue. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found something that is worth, it's worth to me, the soul of a man. My son, I will give up my son to ransom these souls, to save these souls. No one is more precious to me than my well-beloved son. I will give him up. I will send him into this world to suffer, to agonize, to be mocked, to be nailed to a Roman cross. Just so I won't lose these souls. And I won't lose them because they're precious to me. I'll pay this price. Christ said, I'll pay this price. Christ paid that price for your soul. If that doesn't tell you how precious, how valuable your soul is, nothing else can. But as we draw to a close, you don't want to forget something about your soul. I said last week, this world is passing. It's temporary. The things that men pursue that they think are so valuable to them, more valuable than their own souls, the soul is not passing. God has endowed it with immortality. You've only got one of them. And it's in danger of being lost. If it's not saved, it will be lost. And if you lose that soul, the one you have, it's lost forever. It's forever. You can never get it back. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. He can't buy it back. There's nothing he can give. Think of that word forever. If you haven't, you ought to. Forever. There's a scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where he goes into the interpreter's house. It's all an allegory, of course, of the Christian's life. And in that house, in the interpreter's house, he sees a man locked up in an iron cage. That cage has a name on it. It's called despair. That man talks to Christian. And he tells him that at one time he had been what he called a fair and flourishing professor of religion. Both in his own eyes and in the eyes of others. But then he tells how he turned from Christ and crucified him afresh and counted his shed blood as nothing as he went after the things of the world. For him, there was no repentance. There was no door on the cage, locked up, sealed. There was no hope. That's why it was called despair. Why did he turn from Christ? Here's what he says. For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world. And then when he said that, he cries out, O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? That's a good question. How will I deal with the misery that I must meet with in God's hell? Forever. if only there was reprieve for the soul, after 100 million years, somehow it could be endured. But there is no reprieve. There is no getting out. Once your soul leaves the body and goes to hell, it will spend, apart from the short break on the day of judgment, when that body is resurrected from the grave, and you then get a body given to you by God that will never die, with a soul that will never die, and body and soul are cast into hell to burn forever. Then you realize how valuable your soul actually is. In the old Greek mythology literature, there was a sign over hell called Abaddon. The sign read, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Abandon hope. Because hell is a place of hopelessness. What is all of the wealth and pleasure of the world compared to eternity in hell? Is it worth it? The most famous living author of the 1930s was a man by the name of W. Somerset Maugham, a British playwright, novelist, short story writer. Willie, he was known as. He was a man who lived for his own tastes and comforts and his sexual perversions. He was a homosexual. Actually, he was bisexual. But he lived for that. His writings, as I said, the most famous one at the time, was he was alleged to be the most well-paid author of his generation. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still an extremely wealthy man. Although he hadn't written a single word in years, he claimed then that he still got over 300 letters of fan mail every week. What had life brought to Willie Maugham? The London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robin Maugham, who went to visit him that last year of his life. He said, "I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, worth millions. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wrinkled and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gained a whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." Robin Maugham goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieks of terror, crying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you!" That was a man who did not value his soul, but valued the wealth and treasure and pleasure of the world. For all of his wealth, he ended up in a box, like those who didn't have two pennies to rub together. And he was put 6 feet in the ground, like everybody else. Since your soul is so precious, so valuable, Christ is saying here, you must take care of it. You've only got one. You lose it, you've lost it forever. There's nothing this world has to offer you. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. I want to remind you, these were words of warning to Peter, a disciple of Christ, as well as for the lost who were in that multitude that day that were listening. Christ will never, ever lose a soul that he saves. Never. And yet he did not hesitate to warn the closest of his disciples that his ambitions in life were all wrong. And he was living his life as if he did not value his soul above everything else. The warning, again, the world is worthless. Savor the things that be of God and not those that be of men. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee in Jesus' name for this book that shows us how valuable our souls are. For every child of God whose soul has been saved, let us hear the warning again from the lips of Christ. Put us again to that truth that there's nothing more valuable than our souls. This world is not worth the ruination of the soul. For any, Lord, this here this morning who have know not their soul has been saved, today, Lord, show them how precious their soul is. Let not the devil delude them any longer into thinking that this world is so valuable. Show them, Lord, the end of it all. Bring them to the edge, the very mouth of hell. May they look down and see the world is not worth it. My soul is too precious. Save the soul, we pray, that's lost. Glorify thyself in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.